Who are you living for? I wonder how you would answer that question. Now, of course, you sit in church this morning, so perhaps your natural inclination is to say, well, God, of course. But I wonder how you actually determine if that's right. How do you know if you are indeed living for God? Well, I think the question to that is to dig a little bit deeper under that question, who are you living for, and to start considering what is it that drives your decision making. Think about all the decisions, particularly the big ones that maybe you've had to make over the last week, month, 6 months or year. And if you think really, really hardly about them, I wonder, was it God and his word that made you make the decisions that you made? Or were you a little bit more influenced by other factors? What was going to be financially more beneficial for you? What was going to be easier? What was going to help you the most? What was going to make you feel the best? Who are you living for? Now, it's not that we don't get it wrong sometimes and we don't have mixed motivations sometimes, and it's not that we can't still answer God, but it is important that every now and again we just ask ourselves that question and think about how we're going. And for the Thessalonians, it seems that generally speaking, they were going pretty well at answering who are they living for with God. Have a look at verse 1 of our reading today from chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. So they're doing a good job at living for God. But they still need to continue to work on things. They still need to be checked on a couple of things. They need to be constantly reflecting on their lives and how they're going in living for God. Now we ask, he goes on in verse 1, now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You're doing a good job, but keep on keeping on. And I think you can sort of think of what Paul's doing here as a bit like a car service. You see, like our cars, they have a purpose that they exist for, which is effectively transport. But in order for them to achieve that purpose and to be living out their purpose, they require a regular checkup. They've got to go in and get their oil changed and the oil filters changed and all those different bits and pieces sorted out so that they stay fit for their purpose. And so it is for the Thessalonians and for us. Our purpose is to live for God, and we can do an okay job at that, but we need to continually be checking up and have others speak into our lives and let God's word convict us, challenge us, and change us by the power of his Spirit. And so that's what we're going to see and going to reflect on today as we work through this chapter. Some areas for us to just think about how we're going as we seek to live for God in our world. Well, so far as we've been working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we've had Paul and kind of recount some of his ministry with the Thessalonians, and we know that Paul has a very deep relationship with this church. We saw last week in chapter 3 that as Paul, who was separated from them due to persecution, has now had this report come back to him from Timothy, which has occasioned him to write this letter to the church, he's extremely happy with how the Thessalonians are going. Verse 6 of chapter 3, Timothy has just now come to inform us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us. But they've got some work to do. They need to still check themselves on a few areas. And we're going to see what those areas are as we work our way through the rest of this section. But you see, if you can just sort of have a glance over it now, that basically the areas that Paul wants to bring to their attention are sex and sexuality, love, and the way of their life, or living quietly. So we'll have a look at those together. And it's always fun on a Sunday morning when you've come to church to talk about sex. But that's what we're going to do this morning. So let's have a look. Verses 3 to 8 we're working it through. Paul here is writing to the church, you remember, in Thessalonica. He's writing from the city of Corinth. And a thing that's important to know about both of those cities is they were famous for their sexual exploits. The Thessalonians lived in a city that was associated with the worship of a particular god who had some fairly shady and interesting or immoral, one might choose to say, sexual practices that were associated with the way they did their worship. F.F. Bruce, who was a great New Testament scholar, says of the world when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, a man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. So it was normal for a bloke in Thessalonica to potentially have up to four or five women on the go at once, which maybe some might say is good if for the man, but it's not that good for the women, is it? And actually, it's not that good for the man. Another scholar, Willem Lecky, talks about this early period in the Roman Empire and this part of Rome. He says, these places had become centres of the wildest corruption, and there has probably never been a period when vice was more extravagant or uncontrolled. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Because I think it's really important when we consider what the scriptures teach about healthy and good sexuality, that we remember it does so in a context where the world is just living in what we would call outright debauchery. Where part of going to church, if you will, of course they weren't going to church, they were going to the temple, but a whole part of that was temple prostitutes. And the men were engaging in multiple affairs. And it's in this context, a context where basically sex is something that powerful people do to weak people, that Paul calls the church to a different kind of living. He calls them to God's good design as laid out in the scriptures. He calls them to flee from what their society is doing and to commit themselves to faithfulness. For those unaware, let me just give you a very quick potted history of how that works itself out in Scripture. It starts all the way in the beginning in Genesis, where God creates us male and female. And he calls in that opening two chapters of the Bible for a man to leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two to become one flesh. Jesus picks up on this in his own teaching in Matthew 19, where he talks about, where he quotes from Genesis 2 and says that what God has joined together, no one should separate. Paul himself picks up on this teaching that traces its way through the Old Testament in Ephesians 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Though some may argue otherwise, it's pretty clear that the biblical picture of a faithful sexual ethic is a man and a woman in a monogamous sexual relationship for life. And that actually there's something deep and wonderful about this because it reflects something of the relationship of Christ and the church, as Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, what if you're not married? What are you supposed to do about that? Well, the Bible's pretty clear about that too. We're called, those of us who are not married, to celibacy, that is, to not having sexual relationships. Jesus commands celibacy as a way of life in Matthew 19, where I've just read from. There are those, he says, who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, verse 12 of chapter 19. And likewise, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 talks very highly of the life of the single person living a celibate life. He says, I wish all of you were as I am, but each of you have your own gift from God. Now, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul basically says, if you can do it, be celibate. But if you can't, express your sexuality healthily in the context of marriage with someone of the opposite sex. And that's the simple, basic, and ongoing structure of Christian sexual morality that has existed since the world began and God created it. Celibacy in singleness, faithfulness in marriage. And it's to this ethic that Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to live. And he's not doing that in a town where this was normal. He's doing it in a place where sexually permissive and perverse attitudes were done all the time. It was normal. And actually, I think what we have in 1 Thessalonians and as and throughout the whole of Scripture is good news for a world that lives with sexual immorality, as we might call it from a Christian perspective, as a front and centre way of living. You see, our world is actually not that happy with its newfound, or actually its old-found, sexual permissiveness. We've had movements, haven't we, like the Me Too movement, where people have realised that men using power to get what they want from women is horrific and horrible. And the Bible has something to say to us about this. It says, yes, it is wrong. It is not the way to life. Paul goes on in our reading today to instruct us on how we should live instead of with freedom to do whatever we want to whoever we want, regardless of the consequences. He said, each of you should learn, verse 4, to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister, for the Lord will punish those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Far from being conservative and prudish, I think many in our world actually are ready to hear that as good news. That actually there is something wrong with being Harvey Weinstein and using others for your own advantage and getting whatever you want from them. Actually, instead, you need to be holy and honourable and respect others, not seeing them as sexual objects, but as brothers and sisters. That actually things go much better if you keep sex out of all relationships except the one that with whom you're married to. Control your bodies, love each other, and this is actually going to bring you the greatest joy. And of course, the Thessalonians needed to hear this because they lived in a world that gave them permission not to live like this constantly, as do we. If you love God, if you truly believe in Him, then you'll conform yourself to His sexual ethic because you believe that what He says is good and life-giving and holy. It's not all about sex. Paul continues to call the Thessalonians to pursue holiness of life in two other areas as well, in their love for others and in the kind of general quality of their life. So let's look at the first, the love for others, in verses 9 and 10. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, do so more and more. He spends less time on this, I suspect, because they're doing it well, as we read there. But nonetheless, he wants them to just remember they need to focus on loving their brothers and sisters. I suspect for the Thessalonians, the great amount of persecution that they've faced for becoming believers has helped them to love and support one another well. But it is easy to get sidetracked by other issues. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Keep on loving each other. And that's what we're called to do as well. To love each other, to help each other, to support each other, to be there for each other. I wonder how you're going at that. Well, his final instruction is for quiet living, verses 11 and 12. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is, I think, one of those passages that's a bit hard to understand what the nature of a quiet life actually is. Because for Paul, I would describe his life as anything but quiet. And the Thessalonians aren't really having a quiet life as they come to love the Lord Jesus either, getting arrested and having people who've come to visit them kicked out of town. What is the nature of this quiet life? Well, first of all, whatever it means, it can't become the first thing that we want to say. It can't be the gold standard. It can't be that Paul has somehow failed in his faithfulness to God because his life is not what we would describe as quiet. And I think actually sometimes as Christians, we like to elevate a verse like this to the very top of our priorities. That if we see someone who is a Christian getting some heat, being called mean things in the press, we like to think, oh, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11 says you should lead a quiet life. Naughty. Nobody's persecuting me. I'm more successful. But I don't think that's what it's talking about here. Rather, it's saying, as you go and live in faithfulness to God, as you reject the sexual immorality of the world around you and seek to be faithful in living out your faithfulness, as you seek to be faithful in loving one another, as you seek to be faithful in serving the Lord Jesus in the things that he's calling to you, as you do that, you should aim, where possible, to lead a quiet life. And that as you do live that kind of faithful, love-filled life, you will occasionally win the respect of outsiders. And as you get on with living that kind of life, you won't be dependent on anybody. That is, you'll be able to support yourself. God calls us to love him, to love others, and to make disciples. And part of loving him is to submit ourselves to his way of life. He calls us to generosity with our time and our money and to show love to others and to help them to follow Jesus. He calls us to faithfulness in marriage or chastity and singleness. And he calls us to just gently live out those values as best we can, pointing others to the way of Jesus and to get on with it, no matter what happens, in the hope that God might use our way of life to call others to him. But if persecution comes, as it came for the Thessalonians and it came for Paul, I don't think that's a sign of failure. Rather, we're called to keep on keeping on. Well, no matter who you are, no matter where you're up to in this, God wants you to live for him. He sent Jesus to enable it to happen through dying for you on the cross. And as we remember in this season of Advent, one day Jesus will return. And if you want to be ready for that, then take Paul's words seriously today. Work your way through these areas of checkup and seek to live your life in accordance with them as you seek to live for him. My prayer for each of us is that we would all live in a way that pleases God, that we would all seek to do that more and more while we await his return. Amen.